begins CD 13. Awakening Media presents The Life of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, The Medinan Period, Volume 1, by Imam Anwar al-Awlaki.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. We're carrying on with lessons from Uhud. Why were youth such as Rafi' bin Khadij and Samura bin Jundub and others like Abdullah bin Umar and Al-Bara bin Azib, why were they so eager to join the fight? One might argue that the reason is that they belong to a militant society. I mean, one could say that, well, that was the lifestyle of the Arabs. This was a warlike people. All what they did was fight, fight, fight. So it's not really strange that these kids would want to join in war and battle, because that's part of being a man in Arabia. One could argue from this point of view, but one could respond back by saying that that's not necessarily the case, because when youngsters such as Abdullah bin Umar, Al-Bara bin Azib, Samura and Rafi' wanted to join the army, on the other hand, we have about 300 who defected. So it's not all about the society and this being a society of warriors. That's not really true. The issue here is Iman. The ones who had Iman and the ones who didn't have it. The ones who had Iman were so eager to join, and the ones who didn't have it were so eager to run away. Abdullah ibn Ubay and 300 of his men defected in the day of Uhud, withdrew, they refused to fight, and this was the case in many of the other battles. They refused to join in Tabuk, they refused to join in Al-Khandaq, so they run away in times of fear. And I use the word defected a lot, and again, probably, in one sense, this is the right word to use, because them withdrawing is really them being on the side of the enemy. But I don't want it to be understood that they defected to the enemy side. That's not the case. I mean, they withdrew back to Uhud. They didn't go and fight with the people of Quraysh. But even though they weren't participating in the fight, but one can say that they were part of the enemy's army, because they would support them with information. They would act as spies for them. So don't take the word literal. It does have a correct meaning, but not in a literal sense. It's not that they actually physically defected to the enemy's army. Next lesson. One can see one of the characteristics of the munafiqeen in this battle. They refused to fight in Uhud because of fear of death. When Rasulullah ﷺ came back and he wanted to pursue Abu Sufyan in what is referred to as Ghazwat Hamra al-Asad, the munafiqeen this time wanted to join. But Rasulullah ﷺ refused to allow them to join. He said, only the ones who joined me in Uhud can join me now. And why did they want to join in Hamra al-Asad? Because they thought there is a good possibility of winning, so there could be some booties of war. We get some of those spoils. So this is a characteristic of munafiqeen. They want to take the worldly benefits from Islam, but they refuse to pay the demands of Islam. They want the gains, but they don't want the pains. They want ghanima, but they don't want to fight. So this mindset of being a Muslim when it's convenient and giving it up when I'm demanded to sacrifice is a sign of hypocrisy, and it applies to many situations, and it's very dangerous, and one should try to check up themselves and see if that's the case. Do I become enthusiastic to join in Islamic activities when I feel that there's a worldly benefit for me in it, but when it becomes demanding that I give it up? For example, you might know some parents who are very happy about Islam when it comes to the part of Islam that talks about children being obedient to their parents and respecting their parents and the rights of the parents being second to Allah Azza wa Jal, and all of those ayat in Quran and the hadith of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam that tell them to take care of their moms and dads. And so they love that part of Islam. However, when it comes to the part of Islam that tells their son to go and, for example, fight fi sabilillah azza wa jal, no, they don't want that part. And they don't want their children to hear about that part. So, I love Islam when it's going to tell my sons to be submissive, but I don't like it when it tells them to go and give up their lives. Or, for example, the husband who loves the ahadith of Rasulullah said, if I was going to tell a woman to make sujood to anyone other than Allah, then I would tell her to make sujood to her husband. And if the husband goes to bed and he's upset with his wife, then the angels will curse the wife until the morning. And he would repeat all of those ahadith. But when it comes to the ahadith of Rasulullah being kind to his wives, when it comes to the stories of the Sahaba being kind to their wives, he wants to hide those away. Some scholars, for example, they love to talk about how you should respect the scholar and how you should obey the scholar and listen to their fatwa and not disagree with them and you should honor them. But then the scholar would shy away from the parts of Islam that tell them that they need to speak the truth. They need to speak the whole truth. They should hide nothing from it. And they should speak the truth even if they're going to have to pay the price with their own lives. So this duality of wanting to be a Muslim when it's convenient and trying to cover up the other parts is not a good thing. And as we see here, it's a sign of nifaq. So one needs to be careful and make sure that they don't belong to this category of people. أدخلوا في السلم كافة. Allah Azza wa Jal says, you take Islam in its entirety. You don't take some parts and leave others. That's a sign of the people of the book. They believed in part of the book and they rejected others. So we have to accept it all. And Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, when he took bay'ah from Al-Ansar, the bay'ah was, الطاعه في المنشط والمكره. You obey me in times of ease and in times of difficulty. It's not when you like it and then you neglect it when you don't. You have to take the whole package as it is. Next lesson. Ibn al-Qayyim says that one of the benefits of Uhud is استخراج عبودية أوليائه وحزبه في السراء والضراء. فإذا ثبتوا على الطاعة والعبودية فيما يحبون ويكرهون فهم عبيده حقا وليسوا كمن يعبد الله على حرف واحد من السراء والنعمة والعافية فقط. Said one of the lessons of Uhud is to show the servitude of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, that they are willing to worship Allah Azza wa Jalla in times of ease and in times of difficulty. So if they are firm and steadfast on the religion, on both situations, that's a sign of true servitude, ubudiyyah. And that's unlike people who only worship Allah Azza wa Jal on one condition. You know, they're programmed to only worship Allah if things are tough. They're only programmed to worship Allah if things are easy. But they don't have the combination of both. So sometimes people only remember Allah Azza wa Jal when things get tough. Then they start making dua. Oh Allah. For example, all of those bachelors out there, they're making dua in every salah and every sujood, oh Allah, I want to get married. They would pray qiyamul layl, they would make this dua between adhan and iqamah, they would make this dua when they're making i'tikaf, they would do it on the night of the 27th, oh Allah, I want to get married. And as soon as they get married, they stop making dua. So that's an example of somebody who only worships Allah Azza wa Jal when things are difficult, but when things get easy, they forget about Allah Azza wa Jal. Like the story Allah mentions in Quran of the people who are in the middle of the sea, and a storm picks up and they feel that they're going to die, and there's no one to ask except Allah Azza wa Jal. You're in the middle of nowhere, you're in the middle of the ocean. Your only refuge is Allah Azza wa Jal. So they make dua to Allah Azza wa Jal. They don't make dua to their idols, false gods. They make dua to Allah. And when Allah delivers them to safety, then they go back and make sujood to their idols. He also says, إِنَّهُ إِذَا امْتَحَنَهُمْ بِالْغَلَبَةِ وَالْكَسْرَةِ وَالْهَزِيمَةِ ذَلُّوا وَانْكَسَرُوا وَخَضَعُوا فَاسْتَوْجَبُوا مِنْهُ الْعِزَّ وَالنَّصْرِ فَإِنَّ خُلْعَةَ النَّصْرِ إِنَّمَا تَكُونُ مَعَ وَلَايَةِ الذُّلِّ وَالْإِنْكِسَارِ. He said that Allah Azza wa Jal tested them by them being defeated and humiliated and weakened. So that made them humble themselves in front of Allah Azza wa Jal and humiliate themselves in front of Allah Azza wa Jal. And that is when Allah Azza wa Jal responds to your dua. When you humble yourself in front of Allah Azza wa Jal and you show Him true servitude, that is when Allah Azza wa Jal responds to your dua. So Allah Azza wa Jal said about Badr, وَلَقَدْ نَصَرَكُمُ اللَّهُ بِبَدْرٍ وَأَنْتُمْ أَذِلَّةٌ. Allah Azza wa Jal gave you victory in Badr when you were weak. While in Hunayn, وَيَوْمَ حُنَيْنٍ إِذَا عَجَبَتْكُمْ كَثْرَتُكُمْ فَلَمْ تُغْنِ عَنْكُمْ مِنَ اللَّهِ شَيْئًا. While in Hunayn, because you were dependent on your numbers, you lost. He also says, and this will be our last lesson that we talk about in the Battle of Uhud. إِنَّ وَقْعَةْ أُحُدْ كَانَتْ مُقَدِّمَ وَإِرْحَاصًا بَيْنَ يَدَيْ مَوْتِ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ. Uhud was a preparation for the most catastrophic event that will ever happen to the Muslims. Because this event is so great, they needed to be prepared for it. And that is the death of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Since Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was everything for the Sahaba in terms of Islam, you know, they learned Islam from him. He was their source. They didn't have any books to go and consult. They didn't have any scholars to go and talk to. They didn't have any jama'at to recruit them and teach them about Islam. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was their source and their only source. So, he was their father. He was everything for them. So for them to lose him is not going to be an easy thing. It's going to be a huge setback. And it will cause a serious psychological effect on the hearts of the Muslims. So they needed to be prepared for that. And that preparation was through this false rumor that spread around on the battleground in Uhud that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has died. And then the ayah was revealed, وَمَا مُحَمَّدٌ إِلَّا رَسُولٌ قَدْ خَلَتْ مِنْ قَبْلِهِ الرُّسُلُ أَفَإِنْ مَاتَ أَوْ قُتِلَ انْقَلَبْتُمْ عَلَىٰ عَقَابِكُمْ. Muhammad is a messenger, he's but a messenger, and there have been many messengers before him. So if he dies, you shouldn't fall back on your heels and retreat. You should carry on forward with the message. So Allah Azza wa Jalla prepared them through this ghazwa. So these are lessons from the Battle of Uhud. We'll talk about events between Uhud and Al-Khandaq. Number one, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam heard news that Banu Asad are mobilizing forces to attack Medina. These are tribes in Najd, and they were headed by Tulayha al-Azdi. And this man is quite fascinating. His story is interesting. He started out by fighting against Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and then becoming Muslim after that. And then after Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam passes away, he apostates and claims to be a prophet. And then after that, he changes his mind and becomes Muslim again. And he fights fi sabilillah. That was the end of his life, was mujahid. So he kind of experienced it all, this Tulayha al-Azdi. Anyway, he was recruiting men to fight Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as we said, he would strike them, take them by surprise. So Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam sent an army led by Abu Salama. And Abu Salama, by the way, was injured in the Battle of Uhud. So he went out in this ghazwa, and they were in this sariya, and they were defeated. The enemy was defeated, and he came back with a lot of cattle. And but his injury, which was almost gonna heal, now erupted again, and he died fi sabilillah. This is Abu Salama. Another tribe was mobilizing force to fight Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and these were Hudayl, and their leader was Khalid bin Sufyan al-Hudali. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, Khalid bin Sufyan al-Hudali is recruiting an army to fight us. So go and kill him. These orders were delivered to Abdullah bin Unais radiallahu anhu, who was from the tribe of Juhayna. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told him that Hudayl are gathering men under the leadership of Khalid bin Sufyan al-Hudali, so go and kill him. Abdullah bin Unais said, can you describe him for me so that I will know him, I will recognize him, because he never saw him before. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told him, if you see him, you will tremble. This man, Khalid bin Sufyan, if you see him, you would tremble. Possibly that could be because this man, Khalid bin Sufyan, was such a powerful figure that whenever anybody would see him, he would tremble. Abdullah bin Ayy said, I never trembled for the sight of anyone. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told him, but if you see Khalid bin Sufyan, you would tremble. So this tells you that Abdullah bin Unais was the right person to choose. He was a courageous man. He wasn't somebody who would fear others. So he said, I never trembled because of anyone. But this was going to be a special sign in which he would be able to recognize who is Khalid bin Hudayl. So Abdullah bin Unay said, I carried my sword and I went out. And Rasulullah ﷺ told him that he is gathering the men in Urana, in Arafat. So he was gathering them close to Mecca, close to where his tribe lives. And obviously that territory is all supportive of the people of Quraysh. So he's recruiting an army. So he opens up a camp and he's recruiting men to that camp. Abdullah bin Unais, radiallahu anhu, said, I was walking towards this man and when I saw him, I shivered. So I knew that this man is Khalid bin Sufyan. And he was with some women trying to find a campground for them. These were his women. Wives, daughters, sisters, whatever. Women from his family. So he was with them trying to find for them a camp. So he walked towards him and he said it was time for Asr. And I was worried that my fight with him could preoccupy me from Salah. I mean, Allahu alam how long this fight will take. So it could preoccupy me from Salah. I could be killed. And since it is already time for Asr, I need to pray Asr. But the problem is, how can he pray Asr in the presence of this man? I mean, he would recognize that he's a Muslim. So he said, I was praying while I was walking towards him, and my sujood and ruku' would be movement of my head. He would move his head, and that would be his ruku' and sujood. He said, when I reached him, he said, and who is the man? Who are you? Abdullah bin Unay said, I am a Bedouin Arab who heard about your plans to fight Muhammad, so I came to join you. He said, yes, that is what I'm doing. I'm gathering forces to fight against Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So Abdullah bin Unay said, I talked with him for a while until I felt confident that I can now attack, and I attacked him with my sword and killed him. He said, I left him with his woman crouched over him. So he killed him, he was laying on the ground, and all of these women came swarming around the dead body. And Abdullah bin Umays left, and he enters Medina. Rasulullah ﷺ saw him and said, أَفْلَحَ الْوَجْهِ May this face succeed. He's making dua for Abdullah bin Unais. Abdullah said, I killed him. Rasulullah ﷺ said, yes, you did. You are speaking the truth. And then Rasulullah ﷺ calls him indoors. He calls him into his house. And he gives him a stick. So Abdullah bin Unais radiallahu anhu takes the stick and leaves. His people met him and said, why did Rasulullah give you the stick? He said, I don't know, he just gave it to me. They said, go back and ask him. Why did he give you the stick? Abdullah bin Unais radiallahu anhu said, I went back and I asked Rasulullah ﷺ, why did you give me the stick? Rasulullah ﷺ said, this will be a sign between me and you on the Day of Judgment. Abdullah bin Unais radiallahu anhu said, I tied that stick to my sword, meaning it was always with me. And when he died, his instructions were to bury that stick with him, and it was wrapped with him in his shroud and buried with him. So that on the Day of Judgment, when he is resurrected, he can have that stick as a sign between him and Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And by the way, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said in the hadith, and on that day, a few people will have something to lean on. When he told him that I give you the stick to be a sign between me and you on the Day of Judgment, he also told him, and on that day, few people will have something to lean on. The scholars say that this means a few people will have deeds on which to lean on the Day of Judgment. Anyway, so this is the story of the assassination of Khalid bin Sufyan al-Hudhali. And due to his assassination, that ended the plan of Hudayl to attack Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So it shows you that Rasulullah did not choose to fight the tribe of Hudayl, and rather he chose to assassinate Khalid because the problem was with Khalid, and to spare the blood of the people, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam assassinated this single man. Because some people might wonder, I mean, what are all of these political assassinations that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was involved in? Well, that is to save the people from bloodshed, rather than fighting the whole tribe, who would not have otherwise fought with Rasulullah ﷺ if it wasn't for Khalid bin Hudayl. Rasulullah ﷺ wanted to take care of this problem by reducing the bloodshed, and that is by killing this man who is the cause of the whole problem. This was a man with an outstanding personality and ability to lead the people, and he was leading them into evil. So Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam took him out of the way, and that spared the Muslims and the people of Hudayl from war. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam sends a group of 10 men for a mission, and their leader was Asim bin Thabit radiallahu anhu. They reach to the land of Banu Lahyan, and they are ambushed by 100 archers. So 100 against 10. So they fled to a small hill. They climbed that hill, or a rock, and these 100 archers surrounded them. The archers told them, "Come down, we guarantee you that we wouldn't kill you. We pledge that we wouldn't kill you. This is our word." The Amir said, "I do not accept the pledges of mushrikeen. I do not accept your word, I do not accept your pledge." And he chose to fight. This was the Amir Asim bin Thabit. So they fight, 7 get killed. So you have 3 remaining, they surrendered, and they were tied up in ropes. One of them felt that they would be betrayed, and he was able to pull out his hand from the ropes, and he drew out his sword and tried to attack these men from Banu Lahyan, but they kept a distance from him and kept on pelting him with rocks until they killed him. And they took the other 2 men and sold them to the people of Mecca. And these 2 men, Khabbab ibn al-Arat and Zayd ibn al-Dithanna, radiallahu anhuma. Now, obviously we would know what the people of Quraysh would do with these 2 men. They would kill them. So they decide that they're going to kill the 2 men. They take them out of Mecca because Mecca is haram and you're not supposed to kill in Mecca. So they take them outside the boundaries of Mecca. And they ask these 2 men, they tell them, "Would you wish that Muhammad is in your place and you are safe with your family?" They respond by saying, "We don't wish to be safe with our family while Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is hurt by a thorn, and we would rather die than Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam being hurt." Abu Sufyan said, "Ma ra'aytu ahadan yuhibbu ahadan ka hubbi ashab Muhammad Muhammadan." I've never seen a people who love their leader more than the people of Muhammad love him. And I want to stop here and bring up this issue of loving Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The love of the Sahaba of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was so true and so deep that it was even known to the enemies of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So here you have Abu Sufyan admitting, see, because it was so compelling, the evidence was so clear, the issue was so impressive, that Abu Sufyan, the leader of the enemies of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, admits publicly and says, "I've never seen people who love someone like the Sahaba love Muhammad." And this wasn't because, see, if the Sahaba would claim that they love Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam day and night, that wouldn't have made a difference. But the love of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam emanated from their actions. It was reflected in their deeds. Here you have 2 men facing death, and they are asked whether you wish to be safe with your family, with your kids, with your wife, in the comfort of your home, and have Muhammad here instead of you. They said, "We would rather give our lives than Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam be pricked by a thorn, be hurt by a thorn." So this issue of loving Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was so well known to everyone. They are both killed. As far as Khubayb, we know that he was crucified, and his body remained on that cross until Umayyah bin Amr al-Damri comes and takes the body and buries it. Khabbab radiallahu anhu, before his death, he asks this woman, because he was held captive in the house of this woman who lost her husband, And they said that it was Khabbab who killed her husband in the Battle of Badr. So it was this family that was going to take revenge. So he was in their house. So he tells this woman, can you bring me a steel blade so that I can prepare myself for death? What he wants to do with this blade is to shave his pubic hair. So she sends him the blade with her child, young child. In one narration it says that she gave it to him, but then the child crawled onto the lap of Khabbab. Anyway, it doesn't make a difference. The child ended up in the hands, in the lap of Khabbab. When the woman sees Khabbab in his lap, and he's holding this blade in his hand, what would she think? Khabbab saw that she's worried that he might kill this child. But he told her, مَا كُنْتُ لِأَفْعَلْ ذَلِكَ إِنْشَاءَ. That's not something I would do. InshaAllah, that's not going to be something that I would do. And the lesson here to learn is that, you know, even though he was going to be killed by the kuffar, that didn't make him take revenge on a child, an innocent child. And a Muslim is not a traitor, a Muslim would not betray, and a Muslim would not take away the life of an innocent human being. And even though he had a chance, and he already knew that he would be killed, he could have taken revenge from that child, but he didn't. And that woman said, I've never seen a prisoner better than him. I would come in and see him eating from a plate full of grapes when there are no grapes in Mecca whatsoever. And I'm sure that he received those grapes from the angels. This is what a mushrik woman was saying. Karamat. Now, another lesson also is that it shows you, even though he was facing death, he still wanted to fulfill the sunnah. He was going to shave his pubic hair, which is one of the sunnah of fitrah. He wanted to do that, even though, you know, you could argue and say, well, the ummah has more important things to think about than shaving pubic hair. I mean, let's get serious and start taking care of the important things. Well, the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, they would take everything seriously. Everything in Islam was serious to them. So even though he's facing death, he still wants to follow the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Also, before he was crucified, he sought permission from his crucifiers. He said, allow me to pray. So they did grant him time to pray. He prayed 2 rak'ah. When he finished, he looked at them and said, if it wasn't for the fear of you accusing me of being afraid of death, I would have made these 2 rak'ah longer. So he made the salah short, so that they wouldn't think that he's afraid of dying. And he is the first one to start the sunnah of praying 2 rak'ah before death. Later on it became a sunnah because of his action. Khubayb radiallahu anhu was killed, and Zayd was killed, and Abdullah bin Tariq was killed. So now you have the entire group of 10 ended up dead. All of them. 7 were killed on the spot. Abdullah bin Tariq was killed on the way to Mecca, and the other 2 were killed in Mecca. So all of them were killed. The munafiqeen, what they said was, and this is according to Ibn Abbas, they said, how sad for those misguided people who died that way. They neither stayed with their families, nor did they carry out their master's mission. What the munafiqeen are saying is that these 10 men are a failure. They ended up dying for nothing. The mission wasn't accomplished, and they ended up losing their lives for nothing. If they stayed home, it would have been better for them. Allah Azza wa Jal revealed the ayah saying,
وَمِنَ النَّاسِ مَن يُعْجِبُكَ قَوْلُهُ فِي الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا وَيُشْهِدُ اللَّهَ عَلَى مَا فِي قَلْبِهِ وَهُوَ أَلَدُّ الْخِصَامِ.
And of the people is he whose speech pleases you in worldly life, and he calls Allah to witness as to what is in his heart, yet he is the fiercest of opponents. So this ayah is talking about the munafiqin. And Allah says,
وَمِنَ النَّاسِ مَن يَشْرِي نَفْسَهُ ابْتِغَاءَ مَرْضَاتِ اللَّهِ وَاللَّهُ رَؤُوفٌ بِالْعِبَادِ.
And of the people is he who sells himself, seeking means to the approval of Allah, and Allah is kind to His servants. And this is the ayah talking about these 10 men, that they sold themselves to Allah. It doesn't make a difference if they achieve the mission or not. These men have given their lives for Allah Azza wa Jalla, so they will be credited for that and they will be rewarded by Allah Azza wa Jalla greatly. And what the munafiqeen are saying could come in different forms. I mean, they could have presented it in the form of, these men don't have hikmah. If they had hikmah, they wouldn't have killed themselves in such a way. These men were rash, and they should not went out and taken this unnecessary risk. But all of these ways of saying it are missing the important point here, and that is, what was your niyyah? The niyyah of these men was right, therefore they died for sabilillah azza wa jalla. Whether the mission was accomplished or not doesn't affect the validity of that niyyah. The niyyah was appropriate, the niyyah was right, and that is how Allah Azza wa Jalla accepts the deed from a person. Not every mission will be successful, not every battle will be won. But Allah Azza wa Jalla holds you accountable to your niyyah. What was the niyyah? Another event that occurred between the battle of Uhud and Al-Khandaq is Bi'r Ma'unah. One of the leaders of the tribes of Najd came to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and said, Islam is spreading among my people, I want you to send me preachers who would call to Islam, dua. So Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam sends over 70 men. These men were called al-qurra, the reciters of Quran. They would work during the day by selling wood, and they would spend the night in qiyamul layl, reciting Quran. This was their life. So Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam sent them over to teach these people about Islam. So they are du'a fi sabilillah. And they were given a guarantee of safety by this man, Abu al-Bara, who's called Mula'ab al-Asinna. When they reached to his territory, his nephew, Amr bin al-Tufail, invites the men of his tribe to fight against the 70 Qurra. So his uncle refuses, but he is successful in bringing up a force sufficient to attack these 70 men. Now this Amr ibn Tufail has already met with Rasulullah ﷺ previously, and he told him, O Muhammad, I give you three alternatives. Number one, you become king over the towns, and I become king over the Bedouin people. As if this issue is all about kingdom. Number two, you make me a khalifa after you. You announce that when you die, I become king after you. Third choice, if you refuse the number one and two, I'll attack you with an army of 2,000 men. Rasulullah ﷺ refused, obviously, would not even talk to, respond to such nonsense. So he was upset. This is one of the reasons why he wanted to attack and kill these 70 men. And they were massacred. The 70 men were massacred. A great disaster. When the news reached to Rasulullah ﷺ, it was immediately conveyed. When the news was reached to Rasulullah ﷺ was greatly affected by that news and was very sad about what happened and the betrayal of these people. So Rasulullah ﷺ started making dua al-qunut, and dua al-qunut was never done before. This was the first time Rasulullah ﷺ does dua al-qunut, and he would do it in Fajr, Dhuhr, Asr, Maghrib, and Isha, in every salah, and he would make dua against those people. Against Rakl and Dakwan and Lahyan and these tribes that betrayed the Muslims and killed them in such cold blood. And Rasulullah ﷺ would make this dua in his salah, in every salah. Now, Haram bin Malhan, who was the Amir of the group, when he was talking to Amr bin Tufail, Amr bin Tufail gives signal to one of his men to go and kill him. So this man, his name is Jabbar, he sneaks from behind Haram and he stabs him with his spear in his back. And the blade comes out from the chest of Haram. So you can imagine Haram standing here and staring down and seeing this blade sticking out from his chest. What does he say? Oh my God, I'm dead. Oh no, look what happened to me. I'm worried about my kids. What does he say? His response was shocking to those present. He said, Allahu Akbar, Fustu wa Rabbul Ka'bah. Allah is great. I have won. I have succeeded in the name of the Lord of Ka'bah. I've succeeded. That is what he said before he falls down as a shaheed. Now, this was a shocking statement to make. I mean, man, you're suffering all of that pain and your blood is gushing out of your wound. It says in another narration that his hands were soaked in blood, and he takes that blood and he wipes it on his head and his face, and he says, I've succeeded in the name of Allah. The man who killed him would later on say, when he's telling the story of how he became Muslim, he said, I stabbed the man from behind and the spear came out from his chest. And he said, Allah is great, I have succeeded by the name of the Lord of Al-Kaaba. So I went around asking, what is he talking about? What do you mean you succeeded? I killed you. He's dead. How can he say that he succeeded? They told him, he's talking about shahada. He's talking about becoming a martyr. He has succeeded. He has succeeded in becoming a shaheed. And then they explained to him what shaheed means. He said, and that's when I became Muslim. I said, man, he has truly won. Yes, he did. Naam laqad aflah. When he understood where this Muslim is coming from, when he understood what the concept of shahada is, he said, yes, that makes sense now. He did succeed. And he became Muslim. So subhanAllah, you know, Haram ibn Malhan dies as a shaheed and he also is giving da'wah in his shahada and somebody becomes Muslim because of that. His own assassin becomes Muslim because of those last words of Haram ibn Malhan. So not only is he shaheed, but he's also a da'ya even in his last moments. You know, that's the barakah that Allah Azza wa Jalla has given to Haram radiallahu anhu. And you never know what's going to bring people closer to Islam. I mean, who would have imagined that this statement made by Haram would actually be the reason for somebody becoming Muslim? Amr ibn Fuhayra was one of these men. You might remember the name of Amr from Hijrah. He was the servant of Abu Bakr. He also accompanied them in the journey of Hijrah. He was also the shepherd who would bring the goats to the cave when Rasulullah ﷺ and Abu Bakr were in hiding. So Amr was one of these 70 men. And he was killed. By the way, I should have mentioned that only one of the 70 men, his life was spared, and that is Amr ibn Umayyah al-Dhumri. They captured him, and he was freed. Because when Amr ibn Tufail knew that he is from Mudar, the mother of Amr had made an oath that she is going to free a man from Mudar. So Amr said, since this man is from Mudar, we're going to free him. And that will fulfill the oath of my mother. So he was freed. Amr said, when they captured me, they pointed out to me a dead body of one of the 70 men. And they said, whose body is this? I told them, this is the body of Amr ibn Fuhayra. They said, when he was killed, his body went up in the sky and then came down. His body rose up in the sky and stayed there for a while and then it came down. The angels sort of lifted him up. So that's a karama that happened with Amr bin Fuhayra. Forgot to mention something about Asim bin Thabit. Asim bin Thabit, go back to Raji'. Asim bin Thabit, before he was killed, he said, see, because he refused to give up, he said, I'm not going to take pledge from a kuffar. When they were killing his men, they were stripping them naked. They would take everything off them. So Asim said, oh Allah, as I fought for your religion when I'm alive, protect my body when I'm dead. He didn't want them to strip him like they would do with the rest of his men. So he made that dua to Allah Azza wa Jal. When he died, they wanted to come and strip him. In addition to that, they also wanted to cut off his head because there was a woman whose sons were killed by Asim bin Thabit. So she made an oath that if someone would bring her the skull of Asim bin Thabit, she would pay him 100 camels and she would drink wine in his skull. So these men knew that the skull of this man is worth 100 camels, so they really wanted to get it. Allah Azza wa Jalla sends a swarm of wasps to protect the body of Asim, and whenever somebody would come close to him, the wasp would jump on him and sting him. So they said, let's leave him and come and claim his body tomorrow. At night, Allah Azza wa Jalla sends a flood that takes the body away and the body disappears and they couldn't find him. So this is a karama that happened with Asim bin Thabit radiallahu anhu. We'll carry on inshallah ta'ala with some other events that happen between Uhud and Al-Khandaq tomorrow. ربنا آتنا في الدنيا حسنة وفي الآخرة حسنة وقنا عذاب النار وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.
This concludes CD 13.